Well, if either you haven't been here for a little bit or you're new, maybe you've been following us online, we've been going through 1 Corinthians, and it's been an amazing study, and we've come to the point where we're about to dive into, I guess you could call one of the more controversial sections of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 begins a study on spiritual gifts, and well, we're not going to do that. We're going to actually wait until August to pick that back up. So what we're doing throughout the summer, periodically, we're going to be diving into the Psalms. We're going to give, this is kind of going to kind of be the summer of the Psalms. And so this morning is no different. Last week we were in Psalm 6, and I'm trying to just cover Psalms that we haven't really gotten to. And if you're wondering, well, is there a rhythm here? Is there like a pattern? What are you doing? You know, we're really just going to take the next psalm that we haven't done as a church. And today it's Psalm 7. So if you want to follow along, turn to Psalm 7. These are really interesting times. We're living in what some call a cancel culture. A culture of censorship. There are some things that you can be a strong critic against, but there are others where you're not being allowed to say a thing. There's a lot of sensitivity going around, a lot of shaping, a lot of directing, a lot of filtering. Christianity is one of those things. If you claim the Christian message is true today, you might be branded a narrow-minded, hateful, unopen, anti-humanist. Someone who must be canceled or censored in some way. As being insensitive, as being uncaring, as being stodgy. It's a nice little British word, stodgy. The Christian message from the Bible is undergoing serious critique. And I see it everywhere. Maybe you have too. Our culture has put itself in the judge's seat against it. It used to be that if you had a critique, you were very quiet because you didn't want to seem so dogmatic or controversial or whatever. And I suppose there's a part of it that is healthy from the standpoint that it's good to lay things all out on the table and just look at what it is that we say that we believe. But with our culture putting itself in the judge's seat, it's a tough place to be. But I want you to know, it's not a new one. In fact, that's just how David felt in the days before he was king. Now the question for you and I is, how are we to handle a critic? In David's case, what do you do when a person is slandering you? When he is speaking out against you or speaking out against what you believe in? Against who you are? When the threat is so big that it might mean losing your life? And we're talking about facing injustice. Now listen. For being a believer. Believers are often called on to suffer in the face of injustice against evil people, against our critics. Jesus warned us about that in John 15 and John 16, and he didn't say, hey, form coalitions, get out there and fight and picket and go debate people. He never said that. He never called us to do that. Nothing wrong with good, healthy debate, friendly debate. But that is not what we have going on in our day and age. Believers are called to suffer in the face of injustice. Jesus warned us about that, as mentioned. Paul did also in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. And by that he means you're going to be persecuted for holding on to the truth about Christianity, the narrow truth about Christianity. We say, why do you keep calling it a narrow truth? Because Jesus said it is a narrow way. It is a narrow truth. What you believe will be spoken against. So with that, turn to Psalm 7. Make sure you're there, because that is the lesson for us. How to handle a critic. How to handle injustice. How to respond to the critic, really. He's, again, where did you come up with this? Well, this really is exactly what Psalm 7 is about. This is David asking God to vindicate him in the face of the accusations of an oppressor. And what is really amazing is how David does respond. He is confident that God can take care of him. Listen, because God can take care of any of our enemies. And whether those enemies be, you know, flashing physical violence and physical threatening, or just mental or emotional ones. Now, one of the main characteristics of a critic is judgment. They don't believe in James 4:12, where it says there is only one lawgiver and judge. The one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Who do you think you are that you come with these judgments? In other words, the only way to truly judge another person is if God is doing the judging. And there's only one judge. The problem for the critic is they think that they are a worthy judge. That they have knowledge. They have enough knowledge. And maybe they would never say, I have all knowledge, but they would say, I have enough. And they have enough experiences. They have enough wisdom, enough facts. They have read enough books. They profess to be wise. They are wise in their own eyes. And so they profess that and they stand on that. To judge means to be able to make a distinction between what is the right way and what is the wrong way. The critic thinks that he does that well. He does that best. What David does in our psalm is that he relies on God's judgment. He reminds himself and us that, you know, he puts himself in God's hands. And he reminds us that as believers, we don't need to fear the critic, because God is a worthy judge. He can protect us. He can defend us. He can represent us against the critic. Oftentimes, the unbelieving critic looks at us and he thinks, you know, poor people. I mean, they just don't have the knowledge that I have. They are so simple, so small of brain. And yet the Bible says a person who is an unbeliever is spiritually ignorant. I was just poring over this, actually this week, I listened to a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones on ignorant. The spiritually ignorant. And in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, I was shown, talking about a salvation, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. in Ephesians 4, verse 18, excluded, this is what the unbeliever is, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. It is the unbeliever that actually doesn't know. He's ignorant. He thinks he has knowledge. His knowledge is deficient. It lacks. It is small. It is empty. He has no response to things that contradict in this life. Why do you say, oh, critic, that the problem is people are just so selfish and yet you don't love others perfectly? How do you say that? Because you can't see that. That's why. Because your knowledge doesn't help you see that. Now, David is against one of those kinds of people. This unbeliever here is aggressive. He is against David. He is pursuing David. He wants bad for David. He is an enemy to David. Now with that, let's look at the beginning of Psalm 7 here. And let's start with a prescript here. This is a real fascinating prescript. It says, well, in the NAS, it says, a shigeon. That's one of my new favorite words of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush and Benjamite. And I don't know, do you know what a shigeon is? I was just singing a shigeon the other day, you know? I mean, that's what David is doing here, so, you know. Now, you might not realize it, but there's a whole lot going on in that prescript. So let me kind of break that down here and so we can see this here. Now, we have to ask the question, of course, what is a shigeon? The only other time we have this word is Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. Where he talks about it. And it's a kind of, the word shigeon, it describes a kind of poem, or really the tone of a poem. The tone of a poem. Or a song, even. It has to do with intense emotion. It's the idea of wondering about something. Reeling about, even. Veering or weaving. Sort of a back and forth feel. And if you could just think about that in music, and music can be that way. Music has such emotion, right? It kind of gets you going a little bit up and down like you're on the waves, right? There's feel to it that's that way. A back and forth swaying sort of feel. And it even has what you might call in music, you call this syncopation, where it's unnatural rhythm, irregular rhythm. That's this word shigeon. Notice too that it's one of David's songs. You could call this the song of the slandered. That's really what this is. It's actually a vocal solo. Now, the other thing to see is that this psalm is concerning Cush, a Benjamite. You say, oh, yeah, okay, tell us about Cush. Who is that? We don't know. We really don't know. So, oh, man, that's too bad. I know. Well, there are people named Cush in the Bible, but we don't know this particular Cush. And it's not short for, like, you know, cushion or something like that. I don't know. It's just Cush. But there are a few clues that we have here. All right, we know that Saul was king at this time, that David is alive. And David's referring to a time before he became king. And so Saul was the king. And this is probably a time after David killed Goliath. And you remember he got popular. It's so popular that he got more popular than Saul, who is the king. And Saul got mad and he didn't like David very much anymore. And he sort of had this love-hate relationship where he would have David come in and play his harp and to kind of soothe him because he had all kinds of physical things going on. And it would be very soothing, and then he would just get crazy, and that's when he would throw a spear at David. And David must have thought, wow, I don't know. You know, I'm going to go in and, you know, make him feel good, and then he's going to get mad and throw a spear. So, you know, it's very much a love-hate relationship. And he chased David down many times. And a few times David had Saul's life in his hands, and you remember he spared him. See, why are you telling us this? Because of this. Because Saul was a Benjamite. And many think that what David is referring to is this man named Cush that was sent by Saul to go find David and just take him out. Or at least get some information about him. And so Cush is this henchman sent to either kill David or spy after him and even put pressure on him, to threaten him, to bring great critique on him, maybe to bring some case against him. He's bringing false charges against David, like Shimei in 2 Samuel 16. Remember that? And so David writes this psalm about that. And what he does is he responds, what I love about this, is David responds like a man in the courtroom. He says, I'm going to bring my critic into the courtroom. Steve Lawson reminds us, quote, God is a righteous judge who will defend his people when they are attacked. The Lord will execute perfect justice against evil people who persecute the godly, whether it be in this life or in the final judgment. And so David does something that's really important because of that. Because of that truth about God. And that's really what Psalm 7 is. Steve Lawson goes on to say, quote, believers will often be unfairly criticized and even attacked by coworkers, family members, and friends for their Christian faith. How should they respond when under assault? In such tribulations, Christians should run to God, who is their only safe fortress. They should take refuge in Him who is the rock. He alone can deliver them from their adversaries, end quote. And so what we're talking about is how to respond to someone, and this critic can be somebody who is just questioning you, or all the way down to somebody who maybe is even threatening your life. That's the range. So David takes us right into the court in three stages. And it's my hope, beloved, that you can use this to help you have a response to the critic, to the one in your life who is not for Christ and therefore not really for you. Listen, it's about God. It's not a personal thing. We understand that as believers. That's why we can stand in the face of all of that and do what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Love your what? Enemies. Bless those who what? Persecute you. That's why we can do that. And that's why David goes right into the courtroom of life. So let's do that in three stages. Let's look at stage number one. Lining up the defense. Lining up the defense. Let's line up the defense. Now this is verses 1-5. This is David getting his defense against his critic together. He's lining up his best defense against the unjust attack from the unbeliever, from the accuser. Now, his best defense is really twofold, and this is really good because maybe this will help you in understanding your best defense against somebody who comes against you, who criticizes you, or criticizes even just Christianity, what it is that you believe. First, he needs one who will argue his case for him in the best way. Wouldn't it be great if, rather than making it a personal, and sometimes this happens to us when you're in a heated discussion with somebody who is anti-Christian or not Christian, and they're coming and they're saying these things, and you're saying to yourself, oh man, I wish somebody could just argue for me. Man, that guy down the street does such a good job, or I know this other person, and they're so good. Can I just get them on the phone? And they're just, oh, they're so good at debating and talking about it. Well, David says, I know somebody greater than just person, regular person. I know who to seek out. Secondly, his best defense is actually his own character, his own life. So verse 1, let's start here. He says, O Lord my God, in thee I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. And this is the first time in the Psalms where Lord and God are put together, Jehovah, the covenant God. Notice that it is personal. He says, my God. And David doesn't see God as some idea. And David doesn't see God as some religion among all other religions. He's my God. I know him personally, David says. He's like Jeremiah, who in chapter 9, verse 24 said, let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Christianity, beloved, is about knowing the Lord. You talk to a Christian and you say, maybe the unbeliever says, why is this so personal? Because he's my Lord. This isn't just a religion among other religions. He's my Lord. It is personal from that standpoint. He's my Lord. I love him. You speak against someone whom I love. If you come to me wanting to be my friend, but begin to say bad things about my wife, and then my kids, we will not be friends very long. Because she's my wife, the one I love. Christianity is that kind of knowledge. It is not just knowledge about facts. It is a knowing of a person. Let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me. The word know here is the same kind of knowledge that a husband is to know his wife in sexual intimacy. That he knows me in intimacy. That is why Christianity sets itself apart, stands apart from Buddhism, Hinduism, and every other religion. So that's what David knows about the Lord God. That's what helps him. And that's what the critic doesn't understand. He sees God as unloving. He sees God not as just, but like the devil in Genesis 3, as withholding his true intentions. Not just, but cunning and sly and crafty. That's how the critic sees the Old Testament God, but they don't know the Lord God. They might have factual knowledge, but they don't know him. They don't know his love. So David says, in you, Lord, I have taken refuge. It's a good place for us to really see. You're not going to go, or a place to start. You're not going to go take refuge in the Lord unless you know him, right? Do you know him? You're my safe place, so save me from the ones pursuing me, the ones after me to make me look like I'm the crazy one, the ones after me to take my life, the ones who are close to Saul who has made me the enemy. Deliver me from the critic. Here David places himself in God's hands. Now, this is the first line of defense. I'm entering into the courtroom, Lord, and I need you to be my defense lawyer. State my case for me. You're the only one that I really trust. You have ability that I don't have. What a scary thing to go into court, a courtroom. And I don't know if you've had this opportunity, but to stare into the face of a judge and go, think to yourself, well, I don't know if he's really for me or not. And says, I know he's got to do his duty and he's got to be judge and he's going to make good judgments and all that kind of stuff. But he's a man. I don't know if he's had a bad day or not. You know, maybe he was on his way to the courtroom and stepped on a rusty nail. I don't know. We don't know these things. Maybe he had a bad day yesterday. Maybe he himself is going through something. And now he is going to, or this lawyer, and now they're going to try to defend me. Can I trust them? You have ability, David says, that I don't have. I'm not going to act like the smart one against my critic. I'm not going to act like the strong one. You can handle him. I know it, Lord. Just how bad is it, David? Verse 2. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. David says, my critic is like a lion. What's he after? My soul. The word lion, as you go throughout Scripture, it's interesting. It conveys, obviously, strength. And sometimes it's the Lord. He speaks of himself as the Lion of Judah. But at other times, there's others that are spoken of as a lion. And oftentimes in the Psalms, the lion is described. It's the enemies are like vicious animals, a vicious lion, attacking animals. Psalm 10, verse 9, Psalm 17, verse 12. A lion eager to tear. Notice the word soul. Soul work is the Lord's work. Genesis 2, when God made man, he breathed into him the breath of life and gave man a soul. And that is what distinguishes us from the animals, from nature. He says, this critic is coming against me like a lion trying to tear out my soul. He says, that's how it feels. Now you go up against an attacking critic who threatens what you believe, who threatens how you live, and you need one that is stronger, don't you? Now 1 Peter 5, Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What are his weapons? We know from 2 Corinthians 2, they're schemes. Ephesians 6, schemes. Colossians 2, the philosophies of men, elementary principles of the world. God says man's wisdom seems smart on the outside, but it's actually elementary. That's what I always think to myself when I hear the great, supposed great minds, and they begin to talk, and I think to myself, You talk a good game. You make it sound like you're smart. But the truth is, you keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. It's very base. It's very low. Let me see. You're going to elevate man. You're going to say we're all good. And you're going to say, we can work this out. We can make this happen. Right? You haven't said anything new. It's elementary. It's the lower kind of knowledge. It seems profound. It seems deep. But its design is to tear us up. And this is what David is saying, to rip apart the true knowledge. 2 Corinthians 10, that's why Paul says the weapons of our warfare are for destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Have you ever wondered, what thought is he talking about? We oftentimes will go to that verse, 2 Corinthians 10:5, when we're saying, oh, I struggle with my thought life, I just want to have pure thoughts. He's not talking about purity there. That's good, by the way. Please fight for a purity of mind. But that's not what he's talking about there. He's saying thoughts that are raised up against the knowledge of God. Speculations, philosophies of man. And you know what I do? I take those philosophies, I take Darwinism, I take all these things and I say, hey, listen, Darwin, come over here. I want you to meet Jesus. And I want to see if what you have to say stands up to the one who made you. I'm not saying you're not a smart person. This is what David is doing. It's like a lion. You see, the reason why we must attack those thoughts like that is because if you don't do that, they'll come out. Those thoughts will come after you. Those ideas and philosophies will come. They'll tear you up like a lion. He's saying, well, it doesn't have to be that way. It is that way. Because the world's knowledge will not allow you to also love Christ. Every thought that is raised up against this book is taken captive to the obedience of Christ. You know what this book is? Do you know what the Bible is? This is the book of God. And anything raised up against it, we seek to destroy. Any thought, any speculation, any philosophy. Why? Because, again, let loose that thought or philosophy will tear through the camp like an attacking lion seeking to destroy. And so David says, Lord, this is serious. This could really injure me. I need you as my defense. There's a second part to David's defense. Look at verses 3 through 5. Let me just read them and make some comments. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him without cause, who was my adversary? Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down on the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Selah is like another way of making an exclamation point. David says, search me, Lord. I put my integrity before you. All I have is my character. You know, beloved, a person never lives beyond his character. Doesn't matter how much money or academics you have, how many degrees you've got lined up, how many friends or how many books you've read, you never live beyond your character. David says, if I've done what they are accusing me of, if I'm the one with injustice, then let the enemy take me down. Don't defend me. If I'm wrong, don't defend me, Lord. Let me have it. Make my life miserable. Let the enemy take me. Don't defend me. You know how often the world looks at the church and at the believer and says, look at all that hypocrisy in there. Where is God with all that lack of love? So sterile, so judgmental is that church. And all the while in saying that, they live lives that are so cruel and so shallow and so contradictory. They accuse us of not caring. All the while they do not love others themselves. All while they live for their own selfish pleasures. David says, show me the evil that I have done. Now, by the way, he's not saying that he's sinless. What he's saying is he's blameless. It's a difference, by the way. Did you know that? He's being falsely accused of stealing from innocent people. He's saying, there's no sin that I haven't dealt with. There is no handle on me that any person can grab onto. By the way, that's what it means to be blameless. It's not that we don't sin. When we sin, we confess. That's last week's message. You go back and listen to that one, Psalm 6. When we sin, we confess it. Why? So that there's no handle on us that a person can say, oh, hey, look it right there. So important, right? It's not that the Christian is sinless, but we are forgiven. And we live in the flow of that forgiveness, don't we? That means we always come back to the blood of Christ. We always come back to His righteousness in our place. And so we confess any known sin because our God forgives freely through Christ. That's why. David says, if the charges are true, then bring your judgment on me. Don't let me get away with it. Oh, beloved, that's the heart of a true believer, isn't it? I mean, David says, that's all I have. Those two things. The Lord as his defender in your own character. That's the believer. So David lines out his defense. I am one whom you can represent against my enemies who criticize me. But now he has to go to court. He has to put that case together. So the second stage, point number two, laying out the case. Laying out the case. And this is kind of the bulk of this deal here, verses 6 to 16. This is David in court laying out his case before the judge. So verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse thyself for me, for thou hast appointed judgment. Now take a look at this here. Arise yourself in anger. You say, why does he want God to be angry? Hang on here. Against the rage of my enemies. They're angry. They think they have reason to be angry. But the truth of the matter is, Lord, rise up with your anger. Let's match anger with anger. You say, well, that seems like a terrible way to go about doing things here. Not at all. And you're going to see it here in a moment. He calls for the Lord to arise. It's a battle cry. And again, arise in your anger. And you're saying to yourself, is that proper to call for God to come into this with his anger? I mean, doesn't that sound vindictive? It would only sound vindictive if it was David saying, Lord, let me be angry. Right? That's not what he's saying. You know, this is a tough place to be. I feel justified for being this angry. You ever felt that way as a parent? Right? You think to yourself, oh man, I'm feeling really angry, but boy, that kid really deserved it this time, right? So I'm letting it go, and you know, I feel justified. Well, there is no justification for that. In fact, in Ephesians it says sin, or it says be angry and yet do not sin. In fact, what he means by that in Ephesians 4 is the only way that you're allowed to be angry is if you can be that without sinning. Have you ever been angry without sinning? Be honest. Probably not, right? It sounds vindictive only if it is personal to David, but the point is that the real issue for David is God. It's David saying, Lord, I know that you are for the innocent. You are for the righteous, for the blameless. So really, the critic against me is the critic against you. So make this your war. Make this your battle. Make this a fight for your reputation. And bring your anger to it. You know why? Because if you're struggling looking at this and saying, well, God's anger, oh my, I mean, why would you do that? It's because you've already infused your idea of anger into God. You see, God's anger is also consistent with his love. So that when he brings his anger, he's also bringing his love. He can't be divided in his attributes. When he brings his anger, he brings his holiness. He can't be divided in his attributes. He brings his mercy. He brings his kindness. David says, do this for me. That's substitution, by the way. That's representation. I'm not asking for permission to take matters into my own hands. I'm saying, Lord, be wrathful for me. Let it be your anger and not mine. Judgment is your department, O Lord. You have appointed it. And so David needs the Lord for this case. Not only that, he needs other witnesses to his character and to his integrity. And so verse 7, and let the assembly of the people encompass thee. And over them return thou on high. He says, let all others, all my friends, all people that know me, let them all watch me before you in court. And what David is doing is putting his conscience right there in the courtroom before all others and especially before the Lord. What a powerful place to be, beloved. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. That in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. That's what David's doing. And so verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. That's God's department, he's saying. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. In other words, I'm not asking you to defend me by ignoring my character. I'm asking because of my character. It's not David saying, hey, I hope you're impressed with me. I'm worthy of this, O God. This is David saying, my character is all I have, Lord. I've confessed any known sin. I've come to you because that's the only real right place to be. It's David saying, I'm innocent, Lord. Will you defend me? So in the court, this is David presenting the lawyer and judge with his side. So let's look over the case, the evidence. David has already presented the evidence for himself. So let's take a look at what kind of a defense team David has. Verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. God is a just judge. Over and over the scripture tells us that the Lord looks deep into our souls and he knows every bit of it. Even our motives. Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Verse 3, you scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Hebrews 4, 13, for there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And to that you could add even Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. That's the one that David gives his case over to. God is the greatest defense lawyer and the most honest judge. And David says there's more reason to trust this judge. He's working out the just judge's relationship with the righteous. And so verse 10, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. The shield is the soldier's protection in battle. The shield. I've given it over to God. I'm vulnerable. Behind this shield, I'm vulnerable. I could die. I really could be laid waste here. But with a shield, I have a chance. right? Because I can't attack unless I can withstand their attack. It's going to be messy. The shield tells you it's going to be messy. If you have a shield, it's because you know you're going to absorb blows. You go in with the shield, but you go in this case, to attack. And he says, I can do that. Why? Because the Lord is my shield. I have God as my protection. God takes care of the upright, notice, in heart, in motive, the true heart that is in the right. If I'm that guy, God will take care of me, see? Now with that, David feels compelled to remind the critic who accuses him about God. It's almost as though he's giving the critic a chance. Listen, I'm giving you a chance to recant. I'm giving you a chance to get out of this, to go back, to take your critique back, to rethink this. What kind of a judge is he like? Verse 11. God is a righteous judge. Okay, so here we go. He says, critic, I want you to think about this. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. You think you can withstand God's indignation? You ever seen anybody get or hear of anybody that's get hit by lightning? So where'd that come from? You can start running when you see the cloud and the lightning coming down, but you're not going to outrun that, right? You say, oh, storm chasers, right? They, you know. That's just a little taste. Boom. You hear all kinds of, we live in Phoenix, and so we hear all kinds of stories of people getting struck by lightning and dying every summer. Hear about that? To the critic, he says, there is a cloud right over your head filled with the kind of power that could take your life. You can't stop it. Every day that you have a heartbeat, every moment that you have a heartbeat, that God lets that, is God withholding that indignation from doing something to you. You're not as powerful as you think. So why tell him that? The critic thinks that he can just say anything that he wants without considering his own character, without considering his own soul. David says, I'm innocent, but remember, the Lord knows who is actually guilty. Why is that a big deal? Because he operates on the basis of righteousness. He's a righteous judge. But not only that, he has indignation every day. You say, what's that mean? It means he's hot, angry every day. See, why say that? Let me see if I can paint the picture real quickly here. David operates on the basis of trusting the Lord God with his soul, right? God is Savior. He follows God as his salvation. See, here comes this guy, the critic, and he accuses David. He says, you're a bad guy, David. You've done bad things. And they're false accusations. And what David does is turn the tables on that guy, and that's the problem with the critic. He's pointing the finger and telling you all about how your life and what you believe falls short, but there's something he is actually doing, and I believe he probably doesn't even realize it. He is distracting you. What's he distracting you from? He is trying to get you not to compare his life to the truth. Now, not to compare his life to a divine standard. We could talk about how unloving others are, but let's not talk about the perfection of my love. We could talk about the hypocrisy of others, but I don't want you to look at all my inconsistencies. We could talk about the holes in your life, but mine, they're not up for discussion. David says, not only are your critiques false, but your life is false. And you need to understand that God won't tolerate that forever. He is a God that is angry every day with the unrighteous, with the unbeliever. And what that means is that God's wrath could break out on you at any moment. Each day for the unbeliever is a day of suspended judgment. You are like Korah standing on ground that could open up and swallow you. That's David's point. Why? His point is, why do you test the Lord? He has indignation every day. What's the Lord want? Verse 12. This is the thing that the critic believes this won't happen. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. Who will? The Lord. He has bent his bow and made it ready. These are weapons, of course, of warfare. What does he want? The Lord want? He wants repentance. And the sword is being sharpened. He pictures a sword that is constantly against the whetting stone. Now I want you to think about that. If each day you don't repent, the Lord is sharpening his sword on that whetting stone. How sharp must it be the longer you go? It just keeps getting sharper. The more pain, the more chance of catastrophe and a fatal terminal ending. The longer you live in that unrepentance, the sharper it gets. Notice the Lord's bow is bent. He has brought it back, and he keeps stretching it back. And the further back you go with the bow, right, the more tension you have produced, the faster and more fierce that shaft is going to come out. And as one Puritan writer I was reading this last week said, the Lord is a good shot. He doesn't miss what he aims at. He's not a bad shot. He's accurate. Again, why talk about the Lord this way? Where's the compassion? Listen, the compassion is on you every day while you don't repent. Thank God that he has not let it loose. Each day is a day of mercy for you, but you presume that he will always keep his hand back. You see, the critic thinks that he can just say whatever he wants and let his words fly around without any recourse. David says, not only am I innocent, I fear for your life. God sees you. He knows. He hears your slanders. He hears your foolish talk. In fact, he isn't passive, verse 13. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. There's sovereignty there. He has prepared the deadly weapons. These are the kind of arrows that you soak with flammable agent, and then you light up, and then you let go. And those that type of shooting usually was not for accuracy, per se, that is pinpointing, but to maybe burn up a village or, you know, whatever. But the way he uses it in this context is both accurate and flammable. You know what that tells me? Listen, hell is real. This is the judge you face in court. Now, what's the case against the critic? What could the Lord possibly know? Verses 14 to 16, three things. He's aware of your strategy against the one you accuse, against the one you criticize. What is the critic's plan? I'll give it to you. Here we go. Three ways. cover this. First, bide your time. The critic is going to bide his time or her time. Verse 14, behold, he travails with wickedness. He conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. Now, he travails. That word travails is a word that has to do with being in labor for birth. When you are in labor, you are in this very intense and painful waiting period, right? Oh, I forgot to mention Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. You shouldn't feel very good right now, Dad. You did this to your wife, right? Oh, she's in pain. That's what she's thinking, right? So, oh, man, you did this to me. The critic just waits. He bides his time like a woman in labor waiting for birth. Notice, he does it with wickedness. Second strategy for the critic, spread lies. End of verse 14, he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood, lies. Eventually what you think comes out, eventually the flattery becomes a falsehood. The compliment becomes a cunning, sharp stab, but he can't stop there. His third strategy is dig an entrapping pit. Verse 15, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he had made. And the picture here is of a man, and this was something that they would do. Back then, they would go through maybe a forested area or any area really, and they would dig a pit and they would put all kinds of things in there. They could put little spears, they could put sharp objects or so forth. Things that would be, that would cause a person to come to a devastating end. And then they would cover it so that the terrain looked all even. So that when you were walking or running through there, you'd fall in and never come out. That was the idea of the entrapping pit. This is what the critic, the end game is. The idea is to eventually corner that person, to bring that person to an end. Now the unbelieving critic in the church today might not desire a person's death, but definitely wants to stop that Christian stream. Now they don't tell you that, not in the beginning. That's the bide your time part. They don't even really, you're not really aware of that in the second part, which is spreading the falsehood. But in the end, it becomes really clear what they truly wanted. Get that person to fall. Have their ideas trapped. End their argument. Crush it once for all. But it won't work. Eventually, verse 15 says that attacker will fall into the hole that he has made. The critic really is no different than Haman against Mordecai. You'll be hanged by your own gallows. That's verse 16. His mischief will return upon his own head and his violence will descend upon his own pate. And that's a wonderful word there, pate. That word pate means crown. It's a play on the word picture. You put a crown on your head, full of your own ideas and knowledge, and all your deceitful planning will come crashing right onto that crown, is what he's saying. Now that's laying out the case before the judge, the Lord God. David trusts the Lord. He says, the Lord will defend me. What's left now, David? One more thing, one more stage, and this one really is the most important. Point number three, leaving over the results. Leaving over the results. You have to leave the results over to the Lord. You wait for the judge's verdict. It might take some time. So verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He says, in the meantime, I'll just go back to singing his songs, you know. I'm all right. David says, I'm already thankful to the Lord because of his righteousness. He'll do right to me. And it makes me want to sing praise songs to his name. What's his name? It says here, Lord Most High, Jehovah Elyon. And the word Elyon is the same word in Genesis 14 where it talks about Melchizedek offering offerings to the Most High God. The name for the Lord, this name, Elyon, comes up 36 times in the Bible. It's the first time in the Psalms. It's a name that emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Ultimately, what you're doing is yielding your control over to His, to the Lord's. That's how you handle a critic. All right, let me conclude here. What do we do with all that David said here in Psalm 7? Three thoughts. First, make sure you're not the critic against the Lord or His servant. Listen, it's a dangerous place to be. There's no safety there. The bow is bent. Repent. Spurgeon preached a sermon on this verse and he titled it Turn or Burn. Listen, it might mean that you're not a true regenerate believer in Jesus Christ. Secondly, so that's the first thing. Make sure that you're not the critic against the Lord. Secondly, maybe you're being criticized. I think you need to do like David did. I mean, pay attention to verses 3 through 5. I mean, David asked the Lord to search him. You need to ask the Lord to search you. Just because the critic's motive might be evil, he might be seeing something in your life that really does need to change. Be open to that, right? He might be seeing a hole in your theology or life. Consider that and humbly receive that. And then lastly, don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. Wait for the Lord to make His change in the situation. He say, what do I do in the meantime? What David did? Worship. Consider all the protection that you have in Him through Jesus Christ. He's your shield, right? He's your righteous judge. He's your substitute. Thank Him for giving repentance like a gift. Thank Him for being a shield that protects you from His own anger and wrath and fiery arrows. That Christ absorbed the wrath that you and I deserve on that precious cross. Thank Him for that, right? And with that, that's how you handle a critic. That's how you respond. And may I add to all of that, the reason why you're able to love him or her is because Christ loved you, Romans 5, while you were an enemy. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, we come to you thanking you for Christ. And this is a very difficult topic maybe to talk about because I think we all feel at times that we can be critical. And so, Lord, I pray, help us to keep short accounts on our own sins, on where our flesh is. And we just ask you to do this for the sake of your name. Keep this church pure. Keep us as people just, you know, seeking you that way. In Jesus' name we pray.